You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We are in Acts, we're all the way up to chapter 14, Fingerprints of the Living God. So we're studying the first missionary journey. This is Paul and Barnabas. They have been gallivanting across the ancient world so far in our study, right? And they're bringing the message of Jesus Christ. They're bringing a testimony that he has risen from the dead and an announcement about who he is and what he's done and what that means for each person. And last week, we studied a speech from Peter, who was speaking at a synagogue to a group of Jews. And we see this all through this study where they'll go first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles because the message is for everyone. And so after that event, here's how Luke concluded. He says, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So this is successful, right? The message is getting out. And notice he calls it the word of the Lord. This is not just their opinion or something. This is the message from God that Jesus was sent by him to bear the penalty of our sins on the cross. The message is summarized as repentance for forgiveness of sins. In other words, Jesus came to remove the problem that's between us and God, which is our sin. And we access that by turning to him and receiving it. So that's what they're doing. And it's working. It's spreading. It says, but the Jews who disagreed with them there incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So the tide turns there and they're driven out. It says, but they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. That's what Jesus told his messengers to do, right? If they receive you, stay there with them. If they reject you, he says, brush the dust off your feet, right? Move on. You don't have to get mad. You don't have to get pushy. You don't have to despair. Just move on and find someone who does want to listen. And that's what they do. They go to Iconium. And it says the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews. Here's this same pattern repeating again. They're going to go there first. And spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. So I'm guessing this is a similar speech to the one that we studied last week, just summarizing here. And the result is a whole bunch of people receive the message and believe. And he says, Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. But they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So you're getting this familiar pattern, right? They go, they get a big response, but they also get a polarized response, right? There are some people who are against them, yet they stick it out here. I don't know how long. It says a long time. This whole missionary journey is better part of a year, so maybe a month. I don't know. But people are responsive there, and it says that God was granting that miraculous things could be done by them, and it tells why. God's testifying to the word of his grace. So this is one of God's ways of authenticating that this message is from him, not just like their opinion or something, that this is from him, and he's doing miracles to demonstrate that. But the people of the city were divided, okay? So the pattern just keeps repeating here. And some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So the temperature gets too hot. They get word like, dude, they're gonna kill you, okay? There's a plan to stone you, which means dead. And so they flee to the next cities, Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. And what do? They keep doing the same thing. They're preaching the gospel, the good news. Well, at Lystra, it says, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Lame from his mother's womb is just an idiom. It means that it's not like the guy is injured or hurt. It means he's never walked. these were small towns. Everyone would have known this person, probably a beggar, honestly, in their culture. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. So it's a miracle, right? Guy who's never walked is leaping up, not hobbling. He leaps up and walks. That would be, you know, astonishing. There's a ton we could say about this. We've actually said a lot about these kinds of miracles in this study. The only thing I want to point out here that's unique is that there's almost an identical account like this back in Acts chapter 3. The difference is it was Peter. Now it's Paul. The other person we've seen do miracles just like these is Jesus. And so I think there's a continuity there, right? Because of the description of these very similar miracles, the power that Jesus had was present in Peter, it's present here in Paul. Well, it says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Okay? So, like, listen, put yourself in their shoes. This would be a mind-boggling thing to see. A person you've seen your whole life suddenly can walk. They're boggled, and so they jump to a sensible conclusion. They're like, this is the gods. You know, they believed in the Roman pantheon of gods, dozens and dozens of different gods. And when you think Roman gods, you know, think like small g gods, not capital G gods, okay? They were kind of like overgrown people where, yes, they were better. They're definitely better than you and I, right? But they were fallible. They made mistakes. They could be tricked or fooled. They could do bad things. They could die. And so I just think about like Thor in the Avengers, okay? It's like that, right? Or like Maui. It's like better, but limited. That's what they believed in. They believed, you know, and some of these gods ruled over certain cities or certain nations or over certain forces of nature. This is their religious worldview. And so they see something inexplicable and they're like, the gods are here. What's funny about it is they say it in the Laconian language. So, you know, in Rome, you've got Greek, the common trade tongue. Everybody could speak Greek. But in regions, you also had people who had still spoke their traditional, you know, local language. And that's the language they're saying this in, which means Paul and Barnabas would not understand what they're saying, right? So it's like, you know, the gods have come to us. And Paul's like, nice to meet you. You know, I have no idea what he's saying. There's a little humor in there. It actually reminds me of when I was, years ago, I visited over in Cambodia. And that's, you know, if you've ever been in a country where you don't speak the language, it's a very powerless feeling. And we kind of stood out because if you're tall and white, you stand out there. And so there was this group of kids, boys, looking at us, and they were clearly talking about us. You know, they're pointing and kind of laughing, and it's like, what are they saying, right? Like, you don't know, but they're definitely talking about you. Finally, this kid gets the courage to come up to me, and he walks up to me, and he goes like this, and he grabs my stomach, and he goes, like that, like you're strong. You know, in their culture, it's not cool to be thin, okay? Which makes me, like, super cool. And so, you know, they're basically just like, look how awesome your gut is. You're like, oh, that's what you were talking about. Great, thank you. So it says, they begin calling Barnabas, Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Zeus, that's the ruler of the gods, god of the sky, right? And Hermes was the messenger of the gods. That kind of makes sense. They're calling Paul Hermes because Paul was probably doing most of the talking. They're like, that's Hermes, that's Zeus. And now it says the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So are you getting the scene here? This is pandemonium in Lystra. There's crowds. They're getting out the garlands. They're decorating. Here comes the priest with oxen. I'm sure Paul and Barnabas are like, what are the oxen for? They're going to sacrifice it to you. And you know, an ox, that's a good sacrifice. That's not doves. That's the big sacrifice, right? what's going on? Well, you know, I can have a pretty charitable view of their reaction because they've seen something that they can't explain. They've seen this man walk. And I think that they've just interpreted it according to what they know. What's the answer to things that you can't explain in their culture? It's the gods. And so this is especially true if you know some of the legends. So like take, for example, Ovid, great Roman poet. Only 40 years earlier, he wrote a famous poem called Metamorphosis. And in that poem, none other than Zeus and Hermes disguise themselves as travelers, and they go to test people. And so they show up to see if you'll show them hospitality. And in the story, 100 houses turn them away until they come to this penniless old couple who virtuously receives them in, and then poof, they reveal it's actually Zeus and Hermes, and they reward them by turning their house into a temple of golden pillars, and then they flood the rest of the valley as a punishment. That's the story. Get this. Ovid, the setting for this story that he wrote is in the Phrygian hillside. That's like the vicinity of where we're reading in Lystra. This would have been a well-known local legend, a claim to fame for this area, and now these two guys show up and they do a miracle. So it's not that crazy that they'd be like, this is obviously Zeus and Hermes. And I think the point is that taking the gospel to the Gentiles is going to have some challenges of its own, right? Like we've read a lot in Acts. The challenge is taking the gospel to the Jews is that you're up against the religious establishment and they're stuck in their ways and the jealousy of the religious authorities. We've read tons about that. And we've also seen Gentiles be very responsive. But you realize, okay, they're responsive, but they're also on a totally different page, right? They're understanding of the divine is completely different. The whole idea of monotheism, that there's one God, that's an alien concept to them. So you can't go from the scriptures, right? You can't go and say, well, you know, Abraham, blah, blah, blah. Look in Isaiah where it talks about the servant. That's not going to work. You can't, like last week, Paul argued from the Davidic covenant. You know, they're going to be like, I don't know what you're talking about, Hermes. Like, it's not going to connect. They've just incorporated the gospel into their worldview. Paul and Barnabas show up and say, good news. And they're like, it is good news. It's Zeus and Hermes. And I think this is important because I actually think that we do the same thing. Okay, probably none of you believe in the Roman gods. I don't know, maybe you do. But most people don't. We do, however, have a pantheon of our own ideas, right? Of our own worldviews. And so I think what happens a lot is when we encounter the message from the Bible, we encounter the gospel, we tend to try to fit that into our own pre-existing worldview. And so I'm just thinking about the ideas that are kind of in the atmosphere that all of us are raised on without ever really thinking about it. Like naturalism, for example, that's just the idea that everything in the world can be explained through matter. You know, what's really real is matter, and you can empirically observe how matter interacts with matter, and that's what's real. And anything else is not real, right? Anything else is hocus pocus. It's the material world that's real. Or rationalism, which is the idea that, you know, it's human reason and logic is what makes something really real. Or postmodernism, which is the idea of like, it's all just a matter of perspective. You know, things look one way from your point of view, they look a different way from my point of view. And you know, who's to say whose opinion or perspective is really right? Who's to say if there even is a truth that we could ever know? And also individualism, which is we also tend to view things as, you know, I'm the center of the universe. And so whatever information comes to me typically goes through some combination of a grid like that. And so then when your friend comes to you and says, do you know the good news of Jesus? They say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was raised from the dead. And God is offering you forgiveness and eternal life if you turn to him. That's the gospel right there, okay? That's a very simple statement of the gospel. We hear those words And then they go through our grid, our pantheon of ideas, and they transmogrify into something else. So that's what's said, and then we hear something like, okay, you're offering me a coping mechanism that's helped you, but I don't need it. Have you had this experience? This is the kind of thing that I thought the first time someone explained the gospel to me. That's what I heard. Or maybe you hear, this is a cultural narrative that people use to oppress other people. That's what a lot of people hear. Or this is a cultural narrative that would save our country, okay? Depending on your side of the fence, right? Maybe you hear it and you say, well, the truth about Jesus, I mean, that's unknowable. No one could ever know. Sins, that's an antiquated cultural concept I don't ascribe to. This poor naive person means well, but come on. It's not obviously isn't true because it's supernatural. But if you believe it, then it's real for you, and that's real enough. Okay? It can't be real. That's the naturalism. But if it's real for you, great. That's the postmodernism, the relativism. Because spiritual beliefs are just a matter of preference. You know, we go to the food court. I go to Bibi Bop. You go to Sbarro for some reason. And, you know, it's a lifestyle. Whatever, man. It's you do you. It's a lifestyle choice. If the gospel message resonates with you personally, then add it to your spiritual portfolio. That's the individualism. Because, you know, faith just means setting aside reason and knowledge and trusting in something because it improves your life. And that's a great thing. That's beautiful. Just like they're there proclaiming a message and there's a total disconnect, I think this happens a lot in our culture too. There's a disconnect. Or as Mark Twain said, faith is believing in what you know ain't so. So when the gospel comes to our ears, it comes through our grid and we either misunderstand or misappropriate the message. Here's the thing. The word of God represents its own worldview. Okay? God is not saying, here, let me throw my idea in the hat to compete and mix around with your idea. Try this on and see if it's a good fit for you. That's not what God's saying. God's saying, I know all your worldviews. Let me tell you my worldview. And let me tell you my perspective, which if he's God, would be the ultimate, like God's perspective would be base reality, right? God says, let me tell you how it really is. Let me tell you the truth, that I'm God, that I created you, that there's a problem between us, and I've come to resolve that problem. It doesn't fit with your other worldviews because it is the truth declared from God. It's in a whole different category than human ideas. All right, let's see how they respond. It says, well, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out. So someone finally comes up to them, you know, in Greek and is like, you realize they think that you're Zeus and Hermes. And they're like, wait, what? And they tear their robes. That's a sign of revulsion. You do that when you hear blasphemy. They're like, no, they tear their robes. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We're just ordinary people. We're not Zeus and Hermes. And why does he get to be Zeus is what I would be asking. He's like, we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Okay. He's like, we're here with a message, and that message includes you should turn away from these vain things. That's what he calls their belief in their gods. He calls it vain, which, you know, is cringe in our culture because you're not supposed to diss someone's sincerely held beliefs, right? But Paul says you should turn away from that. What does it mean? It just means futile or useless or without purpose. He says you should turn away from these futile things. I don't think that it's meant to be an insult, actually. It's just a truth evaluation. He's saying you should turn away from something that isn't true. In the Old Testament, when they talk about vain gods, It's like they take a, you know, it's talking about idols, where you take a block of wood, you carve it into a statue, and then you worship it like God. God says, don't do that, because that's not a God, right? Because it's vain. It's useless. It can't do anything. It isn't an insult about your carving. I'm sure it's a nice carving, right? It's a fine carving. It's a terrible God, though, because you made it of your hands, and so it's vain. And the point here is that if it isn't true, then it's useless. This is God's worldview, God's point of view, is that you should believe in what's actually true and not believe in something that's vain. First snow tonight. You guys saw that, right? You know what's about to happen is all the little elementary kids are going to get excited about a snow day. And what are they going to do? They're going to turn their pajamas inside out, and they're going to flush an ice cube down the toilet, right? That's what they're going to do. Conjure a snow day. Is it bad? No, whatever. That's fun. That's a fun tradition. It's not bad. But it is vain, right? It's cute. But it's totally useless. Like, it's not going to change the weather. For sure. It's for sure not going to change the weather. And so I think what Paul is saying here is like, look, they're here to proclaim how to get right with God, how to be saved. And from a salvation standpoint, slaughtering that ox to Paul or Zeus isn't going to accomplish anything, because the problem with Zeus is that he's not there. I know that. I bet you know that. And Paul and Barnabas knew that. But the people they're speaking to didn't know that. And so from God's point of view, if you're going to put your trust in something that isn't there, that's actually sad. That's sad because you're putting your trust in something that is going to let you down because it has no real power. So he says you should turn. Turn away from a vain belief. Don't put your faith in something that isn't true. And by the way, the Bible holds itself to the same standard. God doesn't come and say, hey, my idea is better than this, than your idea. My gods are better than your gods. No. God says, the reason that you should believe this is because it's true. The reason you should believe Jesus rose from the dead is because he did. And if he didn't, then you shouldn't believe it. Here's Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Same word. And your faith is also vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless because you're still in your sins. Guys, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then like, what are we doing here? You could be cleaning out your gutters. There's other stuff we could be doing. We're wasting our time, and that would be sad. The Bible says, don't put your faith in things that aren't true, but you should believe what is true. So this is not about which idea sounds better or has more appeal. This is about which idea is actually true. He says you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Okay, that would be the opposite of believing something vain, would be to believe in a God who is really there, who is really alive. He says, leave these gods. There is a God who is actually there, not in our imagination. And then I think he does something really surprising. He quotes a Bible verse to them. He quotes an Old Testament scripture, which, don't you think that's surprising? I mean, they wouldn't know these scriptures. But he's quoting from Psalm 146, God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is distinguishing the God that he proclaims from the gods that they know, all right? You guys think I'm the God of the sky. I'm here to tell you about God who made the sky. That's different. You know, their gods emerged out of chaos and reproduced and stole titles from each other and cut each other in half, and right? He's like, no, let me tell you about the God who actually created everything. Not a vain God, but a living God. Not an anthropomorphic God who's like you and me. But I'm telling you about the supreme creator God. That's the God that we've come to tell you about. He says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. Okay, that right there is a another distinction from their worldview, right? Their gods were territorial. This is my city, and I'm against the god of that city, right? He's like, listen, there's one God who's actually over all people. And down through history, yeah, the nations have gone their own way. They're wayward, and God has permitted them to do that. But that's important to understand because the idea is that the gospel message, God is trying to rescue people from every nation, everywhere, to come back into a right relationship with him. He says, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So I just think this speech is fascinating because it's totally different from the speech we read last week, right? Like it's 100% different. He's like, I know you've never read Isaiah. You don't know about the Davidic covenant. But God has left a witness on the stand. And what he's really doing here is giving a mini case for a creator, for a God who is over everything. And so he appeals to common ground. He appeals to something they can observe, which is that he says that he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He just begins describing these mundane things, that your crops grow, that the earth produces food and you can eat it. And it's enjoyable, right? It's great to eat a great meal. That is a universal common grace that God has given everyone. The rain comes down on the good and the evil. And I know it might seem a little bit weird to cite, you know, like the water cycle as his evidence, okay? Unless you study the water cycle. Like the water cycle is amazing. Amen. Thank you. I connected with one person on that point. Did you know that Earth is the only planet we're aware of with a stable body of surface liquid, surface water? There's other planets in our solar system. Did you know there's 400 moons in our solar system? None of them have water. It's either boiled off or it's toxic chemicals or it's frozen. We have water in gas, liquid, and solid form. We have oceans and land. And that is, you know, the idea here is that there's evidence for a creator all around you. The Bible, or theologians call this general revelation. So if you spend time just looking at the world around you, Romans 1 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. You can see God's power and divinity just in the world that we live in. We have a water cycle because our planet's in the Goldilocks zone. Do you guys know what that means, right? It's the habitable zone. If our planet was any closer to the sun, it would boil off. If it was any further out, it would freeze, right? Or it would flood the earth if you got a little bit closer. We're in this perfect little spot, which is nice, you know? And I know you're looking at that and you're like, yeah, well, Mars is in the habitable zone too. Fair. Temperature on Mars ranges from 80 degrees down to negative 200. Average temperature is minus 77. So if you want to call that habitable, that's fine. I'm just saying it's nice here on Earth where we've got an iron core with a magnetic field and a tilt to our axis with seasons and a moon that keeps everything in order. It's pretty crazy. I was listening to Brian Cox, you know, he's a cosmologist, and they were saying, where do you think all the other life in the universe is? And maybe there is, I don't know. But he was like, you know, when you really look at how unique Earth's situation is, he said, it's possible that we're the only island of meaning in 300 billion suns in our galaxy. Like it's very special. Here's Psalm 104. God established the earth on its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You, God, covered it with the deep as a garment. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between mountains and they give drink to every beast of the field. and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. He's like, God set the earth just so. And the upshot is the donkey has something to drink. It's a great thing. He says, God did good and gave this to you. You know, they would have said, well, it rains because we've pleased the gods. That's why we're sacrificing this ox. We say it rains because of chance, random physics and time, right? Paul says, no, it rains because God made it that way. And if you think hard about it, that actually begins to make the most sense. A living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Go down to the bottom of the ocean. What do you see? Come up to the surface. Look up into the sky. You go down to the smallest thing we can possibly see. Or up to those 300 billion suns in the galaxy. You know how many galaxies there are? 2 trillion that we can see. You know, it's mind-boggling. And what do we see? Look small, look big, look low, look high. What do we see? We see order. We see design. We see functionality and provision. We see beauty. And we always see it. What does that tell you? It should tell you something about the world where we live. I think this is a universal language. This is for every person. That, you know, go outside and look at the fall leaves today. Look at the snow coming down. Think about the world where you live. I believe that no matter what you're into, if you go deep enough into it, you start to see God or his fingerprints anyway. You know, whether it's math. Go deep enough into math, it gets pretty spooky, okay? You know, biology, sociology, music, art, like relationships. I met a guy one time who came up to me and said that he was a metallurgist. You know what that, I didn't know what that was. That's like welding science, I think. And he was like, I was an atheist studying metallurgy, and the deeper I got into metallurgy, I realized there has to be a God. There's also internal evidence. Why does he say it this way? Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's talking about something more than just that there's food. He's like, and it satisfies your heart, that you have gladness. That's another common grace that everyone has. People get to experience, there are joys in this life. I think that he's talking about something about our image bearing of God, that we're more than just matter. You know, that I'm not just a bag of matter with a big gut that's impressive in other parts of the world. Like, I'm, that if you look outside, you see God, but if you look inside, you see God too. Why are you a person? Why are you more than matter? Why are we hardwired for things like purpose and meaning? Why do we create and make choices? You know, I bet everyone in this room would agree if I said every single person has value, right? We all agree with that. But why is that the case? If we're just matter, that's actually not the case. But deep down, we all understand that there's something valuable about each person because there's a creator. Let me ask you, if all there is in the world is matter, then why does anything have any meaning at all? You're a person. Can the personal come from the impersonal? Can something moral come out of something meaningless? No. And, you know, other worldviews actually really wrestle and struggle with these questions. We don't have to wrestle with them at all. I'm this way because of my Heavenly Father who made me the way that I am. Because I am a someone and not a something, the source of human life must be a someone and not a something. This is Cicero, famous Roman orator. He says, he's looking at the night sky. He says, when we see something moved by machinery, like an orrery or a clock or many other such things, we don't doubt that these contrivances are the work of reason. Right? You look at a clock, you're like, that's a work of reason. Someone figured that out. You know what an orrery is? That's one of those contraptions that shows the movements of the planets. Here's a Lego orrery, okay? I did not build it. I wish I could build that, but. Okay, thought experiment. Where'd it come from? Is there any chance that it just kind of came together randomly? That if you swished around in the pile for 1,000 years, would you ever get that? Sun goes around once a crank, the earth goes around once a crank, 365 cranks to go around the sun, moon goes around every 28. Is there any chance that this is random? No, right? You look at that and you're like, someone made it. And this is his point. He says, when therefore we behold the whole compass of the heaven moving with revolutions of marvelous velocity and perfect regularity, how can we doubt that all this is affected not merely by reason, but by a reason that is transcendent and divine? Okay, he says, look at an orrery. Someone made that, right? Well, how much more must that be true of the actual universe than this simplistic model of a tiny slice of it? Do you see his point? He says, you see not the deity, yet by the contemplation of his works, you are led to acknowledge a God. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, yeah, well, he lived 2,000 years ago. You know, he's a fool. He didn't know about the things that we know now. Guys, I think that his argument has only gotten stronger, magnitude stronger. Like, he didn't know about DNA. He didn't know about the Big Bang. Like, the more that we learn, the more that God leaps off the page of the creation that is around us. When I was a little kid, I used to like to build Legos. Right? And I would make spaceships and stuff and line them up. And there was this weird phenomenon in my house where sometimes I'd come down in the morning and there would be a new spaceship there that I didn't build. And they were always better than mine. Like, I remember this one, it had a whole like bridge with a cockpit and it had astronauts in there. And I had a clear brick at the bottom and there was a light up brick underneath so that the whole cabin illuminated when you turned it on. It's pretty cool. Where did it come from, right? Did the cat walk across the pile and knock those bricks together? Impossible, okay? Someone made this, and you can tell a lot about the person who made it by looking at it. The colors match, so the person can see. The person understands basic circuitry, right? The person understands proportion because the astronauts are the right size, and symmetry. The person has imagination. Like, a person built this, and it wasn't me. And God knows it wasn't my sister. Who built? I'm building it up like it's a mystery. It was never a mystery to me. I would just come downstairs and say, Dad built me a ship. All that existence of that ship tells you is that I have a dad who is a child at heart and an engineer. And that's all you need to know. And this is Paul's argument. He says, guys, I'm not one of your made-up gods. Look at you. Look at the world around you, and what does it tell you? He says, it should tell you that you have a dad. What else accounts for you? Like, forget the world around. Just look at yourself. What else accounts for you? All right, let me skip ahead past that. So here's my conclusion. I think that the most rational conclusion, when I look around at these things, and guys, we could spend all day, I thought about even breaking this into two teachings. We could spend days going through all of these different areas of life. But whatever area of life you can see, where do you think it came from? I think that the most rational conclusion is that there is a maker. And I think that's the only thing that could account for you and I. And that's Paul's argument to those people there in Lystra. Here's my parting challenge for you. Don't believe in something vain. Everyone has a worldview. Most people don't ever evaluate their worldview. And all worldviews have problems. They all don't account for something. If you're a naturalist, you're like, no, it's just matter. Okay, well then where did matter come from? Matter can't account for matter, and it certainly can't account for personhood. Every worldview leaves something sticking out of the box, except for one, the one that says, here's the answer, there is a God, a transcendent creator God. Don't believe in something vain. Have the courage to evaluate your worldview and compare it to the one declared here in the scriptures to us. Look at the evidence around you and please put your faith in something real. Whatever you do, do not trust in something that's not true.